Please turn in your Bibles to the book of John chapter 21. So we have finally come to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel. And it has taken us quite a while to get here. But although the journey has been long, it's also been quite instructive. The first thing we need to address concerning this chapter is the surprising fact that there's actually a 21st chapter at all. I mean, as we noted last time, the overriding characteristic of John's Gospel is simply that it is a long series of testimonies to the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. Time and time again, you have an individual declaring who Jesus Christ truly is. From chapter 1 to chapter 20, John has been consistently and clearly revealing to us, the readers, exactly who Jesus is. And he has done this through the verbal testimonies of those individuals who were direct eyewitnesses of his earthly life and his ministry. The revelation was gradual. And this gradual revelation of Jesus reached its climax at the end of chapter 20 when Thomas, one of the disciples, finally falls down and worships Jesus, confessing him to be none other than his Lord and his God. An amazing confession. And when you further consider that John goes on to provide his purpose for writing this gospel in verses 30 and 31, the last two verses of chapter 20, it would appear from a logical literary standpoint that this was the conclusion to the narrative, and it actually seems to mark the end of the book as a whole. John stated what he wanted to do. He has accomplished that, so let's just call it good. What else could be added to his gospel to contribute to the stated purpose? Other than maybe a description of the Lord's ascension back into heaven. But guess what? John doesn't give us that. He doesn't even allude to that. So when we get to chapter 21, it seems to be the strangest of all the chapters of the book, because it appears to many to have been added after the fact. That's what happens if you get a lot of smart people together. They try to figure things out that are odd. Why? This looks odd. There must be a reason for it. The oddity or the difficulty of chapter 21 has prompted many theologians over the years, many Bible students, to propose that this chapter was added to the gospel later by another author. The problem with this theory is that it is not backed up by the traditions of the manuscripts or any manuscript evidence. This chapter appears in all the earliest manuscripts of John's Gospel. The presumed problem with this chapter is not solved by ascribing it to another author. It is solved by having a better grasp on the literary style of John through his extensive writings. All you have to do is look at his epistles. You look at Revelation. John is always giving us verses towards the end of the book that looks like it should end the book, but it doesn't. He goes on to speak. So this is nothing different. I believe the key to understanding chapter 21 is to actually see it as a parallel to the first half of chapter 1. Y'all remember back in the day when we started in chapter 1, when we began our study of John, we had to deal with the first 14 chapters. The first 14 verses of chapter 1 are identified as the prologue to John's gospel. And in the prologue, this is basically a general summary of the pre-incarnate activity of Jesus. John doesn't deal with the birth of Jesus. He tells us what Jesus was doing before he came to this earth. He tells us who Jesus is eternally, and he also goes on in those first 14 verses to tell us what the reality of Jesus Christ means for the recipients of God's plan of salvation. And so, when we get to chapter 21, as a parallel to the prologue, we can look at this chapter as the epilogue of the book. And this epilogue deals with the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. In this chapter, John reveals how Jesus rules his church and how he directs the members of that church in their Christian growth and in their Christian service. So chapter 21 is actual history. The things that John records actually happens. The events, the conversations, all of it is real. But chapter 21 is also a symbolic history that provides the essential principles of Christ's rule over the church in the age that we live in right now. What does the person of Christ mean to the church? We're going to see that in these verses. Of course, there are several reasons why John included this chapter in his gospel. Some of them are secondary to the main reason, but we still need to address them. It seems that John was reluctant to end his gospel without explaining how it was that Peter came to be reinstated in his apostleship by Jesus. You'll notice none of the other gospel writers include this story that we're going to read in chapter 21. None of the other gospel writers talk about the confrontation that Peter had with Jesus after the resurrection. But here's the thing, without the information that John provides in chapter 21, we would be clueless as to why Peter figures so prominently in the first few chapters of Acts. Yeah, Peter's a big guy in at least the first half of Acts. Why in the world did that happen? If the last thing we heard about Peter was that he denied Jesus, now he's running the show, how did that come about? Well, John clues us into that. There's another reason that John includes chapter 21, and that's because he wanted to dispel a false rumor that had spread among the early church. The rumor said that John wasn't going to die until Jesus returned, that John was going to live to see the return of Jesus Christ. But John makes it abundantly clear at the end of chapter 21 that that particular statement, from which the statement that Jesus made, from which the rumor sprang, was greatly misunderstood. So he wants to dispel that as well. And while these reasons are all necessary, while they are all important, I am of the opinion that the main reason John includes this chapter at the end of his gospel was to teach us, to teach believers, how we are to relate to the risen Lord. The resurrection has taken place. Jesus not only has given us, entered into a new relationship with us, but there is a new spiritual reality that we have to come to grips with. At least it was new for the disciples. It's pretty much old hat for us. But it doesn't hurt to understand how it works and what it's all about. In the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension back into heaven, Jesus appeared and disappeared at will. He visited the disciples. He was preparing them for the imminent arrival of the Holy Spirit. He was preparing them for their future ministries. Here's the thing. In these days, the disciples never knew when Jesus was going to appear. They weren't expecting a knock on the door because they knew he didn't have to come through the door. And because they never knew when Jesus was going to show up, they had to stay alert. Their hearts and their minds constantly had to be ready to receive divine instruction. Because Jesus wasn't going to show up and just start all over again from the very beginning. No, he was going to come. He was going to tell them what they needed to know. And he actually, I mean, might seem strange, but he actually expected them to hear what he had to say. And then do what he had to say. That was the expectation. I know, it's weird. But this was an important time for the disciples as they were about to take Jesus' place in the world. They were about to carry the message of the gospel to everyone else. But here's the thing, that first century mindset that the disciples had has never stopped being necessary. And those believers who truly seek to carry out the work of Christ on this earth today must still have that same attitude. Because we don't know when Jesus is going to show up. We don't know when our job is going to be done. All right? There are two ways that our job as believers is going to be done. Either we expire and assume room temperature, or Jesus comes back and takes us out of here. Anybody here know when that's going to happen? Either one of those things. No, none of us do. So we also have to stay alert. We also have to be ready to be visited spiritually by Jesus Christ. We have to be ready to receive instructions from Him. Sometimes those instructions are hard to see, especially if you're distracted by the things of this world. You know, the Bible constantly talks about the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. I say constantly. It talks about it in the Old Testament. The still small voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not going to wake up in the morning and start screaming at you like a drill sergeant. Do this, do that. It'd be helpful if He did. You know, things would be a little bit more clear, but then we would be serving by compulsion and obligation, not by love. We'd be motivated by the wrong things. God wants us to hear Him. He expects us to hear Him, but He's not going to scream at us. If we're going to hear Jesus, we have to want to hear Jesus, and we have to put ourselves into a situation where we can hear Jesus. You know, tuning in the dial. There's a lot of communication that comes over the radio. Most of it's trash. But every once in a while, there's something you want to hear. You got to tune the dial in so that you can hear what you need to hear. Same way with the Holy Spirit. We got to tune our minds and our hearts to receive from Him. So, since chapter 12 serves as sort of a primer for Christ's rule over the church, we're going to see certain things symbolically in this chapter. We're going to get glimpses of the assembled church. We're going to have an example of the possibility and the real possibility of serving Christ in the energy of the flesh. We're also going to see the futility of those efforts. We'll see Christian work as it should be, directed by Jesus, and all the blessings that flow from obeying His directions. We're going to see Christ's earthly provision for His followers, because that is necessary. Yes, we want spiritual provisions, but hey, at the same time, we're here living on this earth. We're living and serving in physical bodies. We need physical provisions as well, temporal provisions. And Jesus is ready to provide those for us. We're going to see the only acceptable motive for Christian service. We're going to see that later in the chapter. We're going to see the importance of regular feeding on the Word of God, the necessity for close personal discipleship for all believers. Not just new believers, but for all believers. All of these principles are still very applicable to the Christian walk today. So we will see them as we go through. The chapter is real, it's history, but there's also symbolism that runs through it. And we're going to take note of it as we go. So we are in John chapter 21. Let's look at the first two verses. After these things, what things? Well, the rest of the stuff that John has been talking about, especially chapter 20. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, the Lake of Gennesaret. And in this way He showed Himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two others of His disciples were together. Two unnamed disciples. Now John here records another of the several appearances of Jesus to His disciples, but instead of the upper room, or instead of that closed room that they've been hiding in lately, this appearance takes place in the region of Galilee, by the Sea of Tiberias. Here we see a group of seven of the disciples coming together in Galilee, and this is significant in itself because, if you remember, when Jesus was arrested and crucified, the disciples all scattered. They scattered back to their separate homes. They scattered back to their familiar haunts. They scattered back to the lives that they had before Jesus called them to follow Him. And of course, this was to be expected. As a matter of fact, Jesus told them that would happen. He quoted the verse, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And that's exactly what happened. The shepherd was smitten, and the sheep were scattered, and yet here they are again in Galilee, where everyone knew them, where everyone knew that they had surrendered to follow Jesus. Everyone knew what had happened. These seven came together. They were not scattered, but they were holding together as if they were still a special company of disciples with a unique bond. And what can account for this? Why would they still come together when their rabbi was dead and buried? Well, Alexander McLaren has commented on this, and he said this, I'm going to quote from him. "There is only one explanation. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. That is what drew them together once more. You cannot build a church on a dead Christ. And of all the proofs of the resurrection, I take it that there is none that is harder for an unbeliever to account for in the harmony of this hypothesis than the simple fact that Christian disciples held together after Jesus was dead and they presented a united front to the world. They did so because their master was no longer dead. He is raised from the dead." And that's one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection. There are people in the New Testament that gives examples of this. Gamaliel said, look, when the Sanhedrin was all up in arms over Jesus, he said, look, don't sweat it. Once this guy's gone, once he's dead and buried, it'll all pass. It'll all go. They'll forget about it. Because that's what always happens. Well, it didn't happen here. Because the one thing that happened that never happened was Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And the unity of the disciples is evidence of that. But it's not just significant that the disciples were together, at least these seven. It's also important to notice all of those that were there in verse 2. The first two names listed are extremely significant. Thomas was the stubborn unbeliever that Jesus had just appeared to in the previous chapter. Simon Peter was the shameful denier who was about to be recommissioned to service in the subsequent verses of this chapter. And if this small group serves as a microcosm of the assembled church, then it would be difficult to miss the glaring truth that the church is made up of those who once were doubters, who once were deniers, who once were sinners. Sinners of all kind of stripe. But yet, they have been brought to faith by Jesus Christ, and they have had their sins forgiven. You know, we have a tendency to look out and say, oh, that guy's great. Oh, that one, oh, she's such a great Christian. You should have known him before Christ. We all come to Jesus with a lot of nasty baggage. And Peter and Thomas, no less than the rest of us. But yet here they are. And why is that? Because they have been forgiven. Just as we have been forgiven. Their past is not being held, they're not being held responsible for it. Why? Because they've repented of that. Once you repent of your past, once you turn from it, well, then Jesus can work with you. It's for those that say, I'm not that bad, I'm just going to hang on to this. Well, then that's the problem. We can't go forward until we get over that particular issue. But these are the ones who do the Christian work. Normal people. You know, we're all pretty normal. Although the Bible calls us to be peculiar, we are peculiarly normal in our Christian walk. We all have the same foibles, whatever a foible is. We all have the same failings. We all have the same faults. Oh, my faults are not the exact same as yours, but close. The ones that do the Christian work in the church today are not some fictitious characters with superhuman faith or superhuman strength. Those kind of people don't exist. Those kind of Christians don't exist. It's all normal people. People who fail. People who stumble and fall. People who have to repent. People who have to turn to Christ on a regular basis. Everybody is the same. We're all in the same boat, so to speak. Now, two of these disciples are actually mentioned in the first chapter, Simon Peter, obviously, and Nathanael. And as such, they serve as a testimony to God's perseverance with those who are His own. They've lasted the whole way, despite their failings. You see, those whom the Father calls to follow Jesus, none of them will be lost. The sons of Zebedee are James and John, but the two of the group that remain unnamed, they are unnamed for a good reason. We don't know who they are. Peter and Nathanael were found in the first chapter. It's quite possible this could be Andrew and Philip, but we don't know. John doesn't bother to identify them, and I think it's right that he doesn't. Because these two unnamed disciples represent the vast multitude of anonymous disciples for Jesus Christ. Those whose names are never published. Those whose deeds are never recorded in human documents. Now, some theologian might not ever write a history of your life after you pass. I'm not planning on it myself. But that doesn't mean God doesn't see your works. That doesn't mean God doesn't know your name. Here's the fact. These disciples are unnamed, but yet Jesus manifested Himself to them just as much as to the others. And in the same measure. We look at the disciples and think, oh man, they were so lucky. Well, they don't have anything more than what we have. We can experience the presence of Jesus just as they did. In the same measure. These two unnamed disciples represent the majority of all believers. Because after the ascension, nobody saw Jesus anymore. But yet, millions upon millions have believed. Millions upon millions have followed Him. They have walked with Him. They had experienced His presence in their life. And the world has been changed because of it. Look at verse 3. This is a verse that is close to my heart. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. I like that guy. They said to him, and they're kind of like me, oh, we're going with you also. Anybody that says they're going fishing, well, that sounds like an invitation to me. So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Also know what that is. I can testify to that on myself. Now, some people say it was wrong for Peter to go fishing, claiming that here we see a compromised return to a former occupation, forgetting his commitment to the Lord and all that. Other people say that Peter wasn't necessarily disobeying any command of Jesus. He was just simply making practical use of his available time. I'm of the persuasion that it is almost never wrong to go fishing. I haven't found a good reason not to do it other than the fact that I'm just too busy. Now, sometimes the timing of fishing might be unfortunate, especially if the tide's not moving. Clearly, the stories that are told after the fishing trip often fall within the parameters of bold-faced lies. So there's that problem. But you have to remember that the disciples went to Galilee because Jesus had told them to. You see that in Matthew 28:7, Matthew 28:10. They're there because Jesus had told them to meet him there. So only the attitude of Peter's heart could determine if he were wrong to go back to fishing or not. And John fails to record that because Peter's attitude is not the purpose of this story. The spiritual principle presented in verse 3 is simply a sad picture of what it is like to attempt to serve Jesus in the energy of the flesh. And the exhausting consequence of accomplishing nothing. The point of this story is not disobedience. It's to teach us what happens when we try to accomplish spiritual things by our own strength, by our own direction. And if that seems like a stretch, then just remember, in the Gospels, fishing symbolizes evangelism. Why do I say that? Well, let's turn to the book of Luke. Chapter 5, we're going to read a few verses here so we can set the scene. To understand what's going on, we need to understand what the disciples were thinking. what the disciples knew, the language that they used. So when we look at Luke chapter 5, verse 1, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret," Sea of Galilee, "and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And when he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Jesus liked to go fishing too. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing.'" That sounds familiar. "Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." Now, like any fisherman that spent the night, you know, exhausting himself, he was like, "Really? I was about to go home and get some breakfast. But since we're out here and you want to go, we'll go." Verse 6, "And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now that is quite a bit of fish. "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. It was an extraordinary amount of fish. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men.'" All right, so there is a shift that takes place right there in verse 10. This event occurred at the beginning of our Lord's ministry, and from that time on, in the vocabulary of Jesus and the disciples, fish referred to men and women, souls, and fishing symbolized evangelism. All right, so yes, when they were eating a fish sandwich, it was a fish sandwich. But when they were talking about fishing, they knew that they meant going out and reaching souls for Christ. So here in chapter 21, Peter again is fishing, but he is fishing with similar results that he had at Luke chapter 5. He is unsuccessful. He is unsuccessful until Jesus shows up and gives him direction. So the lesson that we can take from this is that our attempts to produce spiritual fruit are worthless. They're worthless unless Jesus directs them. And if Jesus directs them and we're obedient to his direction, then Jesus will bless them. I've said this many, many times, that it is exhausting trying to do the Lord's work in the flesh. Anything that is done in the flesh, guess what? Has to be maintained in the flesh. And that's where burnout comes from. Because we as human beings are not capable. And of course, anything that we produce is not going to be good fruit. So it's important, it is imperative as disciples of Jesus Christ that we seek Him. We seek His will. We be attendant to His direction. Well, let's look at verse 4. "When the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And you can hear the discouragement in their answer. They answered him, 'No.'" That was the last question they wanted to hear. You know, "What you been catching?" "Nothing. Butkus. All we got is practice." And that's what I say, if somebody's going to mug me, all they're going to get is practice. So there's another principle here in this story. Disciples had fished all night. They had caught nothing. And from my own personal experience, I can tell you that by this time, they were discouraged. They were hungry. They were exhausted. And all they wanted to do was pack up and go home. They were not thinking about Jesus. They were not expecting him to show up. They were only thinking about how tired and how hungry they were. They were only thinking about looking forward to going and getting a bite to eat and hitting the sack. But here, it was at this moment When they were least thinking about Jesus, that's when he appeared. That's when he showed up. That's when he arrived. They weren't looking for him, but he came looking for them. And if spiritual blessings depended on our seeking out Jesus, well, the sad reality is there would be no spiritual blessings in our lives, because, hey, that's oftentimes the last thing we think about. Oh, I'm in trouble. What am I going to do? Well, let's call this guy. Let's figure out this. Wait a minute. Let's call Jesus. You know, we as believers are blessed because Jesus seeks us out in our dilemmas, in our tragedies, in our, well, the messes that we generally make of our lives. And Jesus seeks us out, and he often seeks us out when we least expect it. And that's odd. You know, in the midst of our trials, the last thing we think about is Jesus. When Jesus appears, we're always surprised. Why should we be surprised? He knows what we're going through. He wants us to acknowledge him. And oftentimes, that's the hardest thing for us to do. As we look at these verses, we recognize that Jesus does three things to change this situation. Three important things. First thing he does is he asks that pressing question. Hey, have you caught anything yet? What you catching? Now, the point of the question here is not for information. Jesus knew exactly what they had in the boat. The point of the question is to get the disciples to acknowledge their own need and their own failure. See, as human beings, we hate to acknowledge failure. I didn't do it this time, but I'm going to do it next time. Next time will be better. No. Next time it'll be the same thing. We just haven't yet come to grips with that. And so Jesus is asking the disciples this question so they can take stock and acknowledge that we've actually done nothing. Now here's the thing. If you read through the Bible much, you'll notice that God likes to ask a lot of questions for the same reason. When Adam and Eve sinned, God hit them with a bunch of leading questions. Where are you? God knew exactly where they were at. They didn't know where they were at. God asked them, well, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? The only logical answer would be a forced answer, and that would be a yes. Later, God asked Eve, what is this that you have done? God knew what she had done, but the problem was she didn't realize what she had done. God asked Cain, where's your brother Abel? And through the prophet Nathan, God asked David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Wow, that set him back. That parted his hair right there. David wasn't expecting that. But it was that question that brought David to his knees, to acknowledge his need. God asked Isaiah, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And Isaiah responded. Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? Probably the most important question that's ever been asked. You remember when the mob showed up in the garden, Jesus asked them, who are you looking for? They had to respond, and then he responded, and then they all hit the dirt. Jesus asked Mary Magdalene at the tomb, woman, why are you weeping? One of the most arresting questions of Scripture is when Jesus asks Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? You have to come up with an answer. You have to come up with an answer why God is demanding an answer for why you're doing what you're doing. See, God didn't ask these questions because he didn't know the answers. He wasn't trying to determine if Adam was hiding behind the maple tree or the oak tree. God asked these questions to get us to face the situation. And thus it is in our text. Jesus comes upon a scene of exhausted discouragement. The disciples are spent, and they're not really sitting around trying to figure out how they ever got into that exercise in futility. But that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. Jesus wanted them to know why and how they had got there. He wants them to face the harsh reality of their own actions. It's only then that they're sufficiently disgusted with their own results will they be open to receiving instruction, to be open to receiving direction from Jesus. You know, if I go around thinking I can handle it, well, I'm not gonna listen to anybody else. I've got to face the fact when it happens, no, I can't handle it. And I'm here because I've tried to handle it and failed. Jesus says, "Have you caught anything?" And you can hear the not so veiled disgust in their reply. No. They didn't elaborate on their failure. They didn't have to elaborate, but they did have to face it. They did have to acknowledge it. And they did have to admit that at that point in time, they were failures. Jesus isn't trying to rub their faces in it. He just wants them to recognize that their hunger, their need, and their failure will find resolution and relief in Him and Him alone. That's what they needed. He is who they needed. First, Jesus asks the question, and then He gives a command. What does He say? Why, Jesus says, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, why the right side? It was the right side because that's the side Jesus directed them to throw it on. There's no significance between left or right. If Jesus had said, "Throw it on the left side," that's where the fish would have been. The fish would have come from all parts of that lake just to jump in that net. See, the point is not where the work is done or how the work is done. The point is whether the work is being done under the direction of Jesus Christ and in obedience to Him. Not by our own wisdom, not from our own initiative, and not in our own strength. That's what matters. And this may speak to someone today, because Jesus has a work for each one of us to do. And He has a way for each one of us to do that work. All He wants is for us to stop and listen. Listen to Him. And then just simply do what He's asked us to do. You see, we're never really far from success when we allow Jesus to give the orders. And the truth of the matter is, we're usually closer to success than we realize. For the disciples, the distance from failure and success was just the width of the boat. But see, that's from a human perspective. Well, if they'd have just thrown it on the other side, they'd have been all right. No. It had to come from Jesus. It had to have been His direction. Now, you might say, "But I've never heard Him directing me." And that may be true. It may also be true that you simply fail to recognize His direction. But here's the thing, if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, if you are a child of God, you already have the Holy Spirit living within you, guiding you into all truth. You have the Word of God, the Word of truth, and you also have direct access into the throne room of God. On the one hand, it may simply be that you have not because you ask not. Then again, it may be that Jesus is directing you, but you're just not seeing it. You're just not recognizing it. He's pitching, but you're just not catching. Now, why do I say that? Because you have to remember, at this point in our text, the disciples haven't even recognized Jesus. To them, it's just some stranger on the shoreline telling them to throw their nets out on the right side of the boat instead of the wrong side. So this is not so much a test of trusting in Jesus, because they didn't know it was Jesus until the fish were caught. But yet they still responded to the command. This was more of a test of the disciples' ability to find God's guidance in small and unsuspecting ways, like a stranger calling out fishing instructions from the shore. They're so crazy it might just work. God's not going to blare his instructions from heaven. He's not going to send an angel down with a 2x4 to smack you on the head. That would be helpful. But he doesn't do it that way. He sends his directions to us in small, unsuspecting ways. The question is, are we alert enough to respond to them, to trust him? So Jesus asks a question, then he gives a command, and then he sends the blessings. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. So, in response to their obedience to his command, Jesus sends such a great catch of fish into their net that they are unable to draw it into the boat. They can't even pick it up. And again, the fish symbolizes individuals who are one for Christ. So in the story in Luke 5 that we read previously, the net was breaking. Some of the fish were coming out. But here, the net stays intact because none of those whom God has called and has given to Jesus will be lost. That is a principle that we need to understand. Those whom God calls to Jesus through our efforts will be held securely by both Jesus and the Father. They will never be lost. No, not even one. Jesus sends the blessings. Well, what happens to the disciples? Let's look in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, anybody know who that is? Well, it's John. That's a euphemism for John talking about himself. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And I guess the light started going off on everybody's head. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. Maybe he thought he could walk. But regardless, when Peter realized it was Jesus, he said, "I got to get there." Now when Jesus first appeared on the shore and he called to the disciples, none of them recognized him. But when they obeyed his instructions and they saw the blessing of the great catch of fish, they finally realized that this was the Lord. And of course, John said at first, "It is the Lord." And then the others also recognized him at that moment. But what was the result? What was the result of recognizing Jesus' presence? Well, immediately, their discouragement, their exhaustion had disappeared. Now, I'm sure they were, on the one hand, shocked by the great catch of fish they were trying so unsuccessfully to pull into the boat. But the real transformation of attitude, the real transformation of outlook came when they knew Jesus was there. When they knew that Jesus was directing them, providing for them, instructing them. That's what caused the change of heart. But what was it that caused them to recognize Jesus? Was it the miracle of the great catch? Was it the strangeness of the circumstances? Because there is no logical reason for morning fishing to be any better than night fishing. There was no rational reason for the right side of the boat to be more productive than the left side. But I don't think either of those are the reasons. It was John who first recognized that the stranger on the shore was their master. The same John who leaned on his chest at the Last Supper. The same John who stood by the cross while Jesus suffered and died for our sins. No, it was love that recognized Jesus. And it was love that compelled John to share that news with the others. John recognized him, but he was like, "Hey, you guys, you know who that is? It's the Lord. It is the Lord." It was a discovery made by love. Have you made that same discovery in your own life? Because this is a discovery that must be made. And it must be made by believers as well as unbelievers. For Christians, this discovery is made when you obey His commands. Yes, Jesus may seem distant. He may seem unreal in your life at times. But that's just natural. Because sin separates us from Jesus. But if you, as John says, confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in doing so, He restores that fellowship that we can enjoy, that we should enjoy. And if you will obey Jesus, then He will work in your life. And you will find him involved in your life just as surely as the disciples did when they obeyed him. You might ask, but what should I do? What does he command? Well, that's a good question. Because if you're a Christian, you must follow his directions. And if you're not a Christian, then you have to turn from your sin and call upon Jesus as your Savior. But the directions are there. We have general directions. It's both wonderful and comforting to see Jesus appear on the shore while the disciples were fishing. In chapter 20, Jesus appeared to the disciples twice when they were gathered behind closed doors. In essence, while they were at church, so to speak. And everybody likes to meet with Jesus at church, right? That's why we go. Well, we go to meet with each other and worship and hang out, but we want to meet with Jesus there as well. But here we see Jesus appear to the disciples while they're at work. That's nice. Earlier, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene in the midst of her great sorrow and her hopelessness right there at the empty tomb. He met her where she was at. Luke records how Jesus appeared to the two disciples on the road as they traveled back to their home in Emmaus. And what this shows us, this collection of appearances shows us, is that Jesus doesn't just want to visit with us at church. Jesus is interested in every aspect of our lives, and he wants to be part of every aspect of our life. He's not content to be relegated to church visits only. Jesus desires to display his presence and his power even in the common places of our lives. And I praise God that he does, because we need him. We need him at work. We need him on the road when we travel. We need him when we are visiting with people. We need him when we are out shopping. We need to be alert because there are people out there who also need him as well. Now, some people disparage Peter for going back to fishing. But here's the thing. At least Peter was willing to do something. He might not have been operating under the Lord's immediate direction or his blessing, but he also was not sitting on the couch waiting for the Lord to move. For too many believers today, the greatest enemy they have to face is not the world, it's not the flesh, it's not the devil. It's simply inertia. Anybody know what inertia is? An object that is at rest tends to stay at rest. Personal testimony. You know, that it's the comment, that's the attitude that I'll just sit right here until the Lord drops an effective, vibrant ministry into my lap. Well, guess what? That's never going to happen. But I don't want to run ahead of his direction. Well, he's already given us those general directions. He's told us to take the gospel into the world. And yes, we must prepare ourselves for that task. We must then, once we are prepared, which doesn't take a lot, then we got to engage the thrusters, as the old saying goes. We need to get busy about our Father's business. Well, what if I head in the wrong direction? Not to worry. Jesus got it all covered. But here's the thing. A ship with forward motion is easy to turn. But without forward motion, it is impossible to turn. Unless you hire a tugboat. Right? It requires motion. Moving forward. Stepping out in faith. Yeah, you might step in the wrong direction, but it's a lot easier to for Jesus. The problem is not moving in the wrong direction. The problem is just getting moving. And the Lord can deal with us. He will instruct us. He will guide us as we step forward. We like to have it all planned out. We like to know what's going to happen. God doesn't give us that. He gives us the Word of God, which is a light unto our feet. That light doesn't go very far, but you have to step into it. And the light goes a little bit further. You step into that. Let's stand. There are a lot of practical applications for the Christian life in chapter 21. And we'll deal with them as we go through them. But they're important for us to understand. But they're not just the understanding of them, but the employing of them in our own lives. So, take note. Take them to heart. Allow them to percolate, so to speak. And then allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you in what your particular work for Christ is. We've got Individuals of every stripe, individuals of every talent, every background. And guess what? The work of Christ is the same way. God has something specific for each one of us to do. It is something that will relate to assisting the body, but more importantly, it is something that will relate to expanding the kingdom of God. And that is our job while we're here. So let's pursue Christ, even though that goes against our nature. Pursue His will. Pursue understanding Him. Receiving His guidance. Being obedient to His direction. And then we will see the blessings come. Those blessings come in different ways. So don't be expecting a net of fish. All right? Be expecting to see God bless your efforts. Efforts that are done in obedience. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time together, Lord, for these truths, these principles that You have provided for us in Your Word. And Lord, they are timeless. They are true. They never change. So Lord, I pray that You would help us to grasp them in our minds, hold them in our hearts, and allow them, Lord, as we meditate on these truths, allow them to work themselves out into our lives, into our mindset, into our lifestyle. The way that we think, the way that we act, the way that we speak, the way that we address one another and those who are out in the world that need to know Christ. Lord, help us to be salt and light that You've called us to be. Lord, help us to be imagers of You, to carry Your likeness, Your mercy, Your grace, Your love into a world that is dark, into a world that is hurting, into a world that is hopeless. Help us to bring the hope that comes from knowing the gospel, receiving the gospel, and becoming a new creation through the power of the gospel. Lord, help us to grab a hold of this command, this instruction, this direction, Lord, and follow Your guidance willfully, faithfully, and expand Your kingdom in this world. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.